define our identity? That was a question that Mike was asking us last week and challenging us with last week. And remember, we're working through that whole question of what might a faith-formed identity look like, not only just for us, but for us as a gathered church in this area. What might that look like? And as part of that journey, Mike's taking us through Galatians. Last week, Mike was pointing out that what we seek to belong to is often a pretty good indicator of what we seek for our identity. Our belonging is often based on having a right fit. And we really work hard to have a right fit. Just, if you watch young people, it's quite amazing. They go to extraordinary lengths to fit in, to have a right fit. And when we're a bit older, we might chuckle at that. But perhaps if we look at our own lives, we're working hard to be a right fit too. But Mike used the word rightness. Whatever we're seeking to have a rightness with, put in your own group there, well, and it really does matter. And we work very hard to achieve that rightness. And Mike was suggesting that rightness understood that way might help us to understand what Paul's meaning when he's talking about righteousness, rightness with God, being one of God's family. And that's what Paul was speaking about in Galatians 2. Is our rightness with God, is it based on believing Jesus, or is it Jesus plus something else? And we know, those of us who have been listening for the last couple of weeks, that the church that and the people that Paul was writing to were trying to be persuaded that it was the gospel plus works of the law, is what he calls it. And, of course, that's circumcision and all the rest of it. Is it that way for us? Is it faith? Is faith our identity marker? Or is it faith plus some other things? Paul says that we come to a new identity defined only by the Messiah, where the identity marker is faith from go to woe, from start to finish. Well, this week, I'd like to continue that journey in Galatians. And Paul wants us, I think this week, Paul wants us to understand a bit of a heart thing and a bit of a head thing as we go through chapter 3. We're going to look at a heart thing, the spirit, and the head thing, God's promise to Abram way, way back to bless the nations. Now, I must say before we get going that last week Mike had that great verse that I reckon is a great memory verse. You know, Galatians 2:20, for it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that worthwhile remembering? Isn't that worthwhile taking on board and taking into our daily coming and going? What a reassurance that is. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I'm alive because Christ is in me. Christ lives in me because he loves me. But of course, it's not just me, it's you, it's anyone who would believe in Jesus. How beautiful and life-giving when we feel lost and forlorn. I'm not alone. Christ is with me. We are not alone. Christ lives in each one of us who would call on his name. What about the times in life when we feel squeezed and under pressure, as flat as a pancake? Christ lives in me. I'm not unlovely. I'm loved by God. I'm not alone and abandoned. I'm part of God's family because Christ lives in me. What is true for Jesus is true for me as far as a belonging and identity goes. I belong to God's family, Christ the Son of God. I belong to God through Christ. So, you know, therefore, I'm not hopeless and repulsive, well, other than in the morning, you know, when I'm slow to get up. But no, even then, maybe. I'm not hopeless and repulsive. I have a rightness with God because I'm forgiven and justified. So I reckon that Galatians 2:20 is a great memory verse, and somehow or other Mike got that one last week. God, really good one, didn't he? And you know, and when we read in Galatians, says, look, I have to fess up. When I'm reading Galatians, I go from, you know, Galatians 2:20, and then it goes into spirit. And there's all this stuff about Abraham and the law, and then something about how does he call it? He calls it a bit later on the lost my little place. That we're imprisoned, and then there's the disciplinarian, and sort of I'm reading on and I'm thinking, okay, you know, let's get to the good bit. Ah, there's a good bit. Comes at the end of chapter 3, and it's a really nice bit, verse 28, where it says there's no longer Greek or Jew, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And I think, you beauty, that's, I'll look at that. But then I look at the preaching plan, and it's got Russell, Galatians 3, first half. And guess who gets the second half of Galatians chapter 3? Now, I don't know how it happened. You know, fortune, luck of the draw, whatever. I mean, who knows how it happened? But next week you've got Mike with the second part of Galatians, where you get that lovely verse. And for the rest of us, we're going to have to battle our way through this week with the Spirit and Abraham and the law and all of that. So if you want to tune out, you can tune in next week, all right? Hey, there may not be a fantastic memory verse as good as those two in the first half of chapter 3, but I hope that we'll receive some wonderful encouragement as we have a look at the first half of Galatians 3. Oh, there we go. Let's have a read. Maybe I should have made that a font size bigger. I hope you're going okay there if you're just looking at the screen. You foolish Galatians. There's a beginning, isn't it? Who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it was really for nothing. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by you doing the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Maybe it's working. Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's you and I, justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believe. For all who rely on the works of law are under a curse. Oh, next one. Here we go. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Well, do you love the way Paul begins this section? You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Wow. He calls them foolish twice and asks a series of rhetoric questions, which, of course, his readers would have no trouble answering. I think Paul loves a bit of irony. Speaking of foolish, Speaking of foolish, it's all around us, really, isn't it? I'll get to this one in a minute. The men's 4x100-metre team took the media's sort of front page this week. You know, there's always something in the media that looks pretty foolish. On this slide, now, I know the bricks look like kings, but I want to assure you that's not kings. And I want to assure you that is not Gary Tilley up on that ladder. Gary only ever wears shorts in summer. But Gary could give you a story or two about being on a ladder in a difficult situation, couldn't you, Gary? Indeed so. Why do people do silly things on ladders all the time? If you look up the internet, you'll find heaps of them, people doing the weirdest things on ladders. What about this one? It's not David Leith. David Leith never wears shorts. The guy under the car, he's got shorts on. In any case, the car, David, where's David? That's not a Humber, David, is it? No way. Both are pretty foolish, really. I don't know that I'd like to be under the car. I don't know like to be on the ladder. Here's another thing that you might think is pretty foolish. It concerns Jean-François, who became known as Charles Blondin, who was often known as Charles Blondin or simply the Great Blondin. And he lived between 1824 and 1897. He was a French tightrope walker and an acrobat. And he did the most amazing sort of foolish things, really. On June the 30th, 1859, so that's over 150 years ago, he became the first man to walk on a rope across Niagara Falls. Wow. Apparently, the rope was 1,100 feet long, and it was 160 feet above the water. Now, the mathematician in me wanted to know, you know, was that 160 at the lowest point, or was that 160 feet at the upper point? And, you know, how on earth did they stretch a rope? I mean, you can imagine, I think it was a 2-inch thick rope that he walked on. He walked by himself across. Apparently, he went forwards. Apparently, he went backwards. Apparently, he did various stunts, blindfolded, in a sack, trundling a wheelbarrow. You can see a wheelbarrow picture there, on stilts. It's not a picture, but it's one of those sort of postcards. And on it, it's got acrobat crosses the Niagara. And that was September the 14th, 1850, it says there. I think that's meant to be a nine. One of the reports I read said that at one stage he used a portable stove, cooked an omelette while standing on a chair with only one leg on the rope. And it went on that apparently not only did he cook the omelette, but he lowered it down to the people on the Maid of the Mist, you know, that boat that's, you know, at the where everyone goes to look at the Niagara Falls, and someone ate it. Most amazing, yes. Foolish? Well, I suppose if you know what you're doing. But dare I say, there was something even more amazing, could we say even more foolish. Can you see the picture on the right? That person on his back jumped on his back and went across the rope. And it wasn't any person, that person was his manager. Unbelievable, hey? So the manager jumped on his back and off he went. I don't know that I could imagine anything more stupid, well actually, or more foolish, I actually think I could. Here's what I'd like to put to you. Imagine if it was you or me, and halfway across we said, Charles, I don't trust you anymore. I think I'll get off your back and do the rest myself, if you don't mind. So let me down, if you would, and I'll walk on from here without you. What would your family or friends say if you said that? You blithering idiot, what are you doing? Don't get off his back. Stay on. You're not going to make it. It'll be a disaster if you get off. You're not going to be able to do it by yourself, that's for sure. You know, I reckon that's the sort of reaction that Paul is saying to the Galatians. What on earth are you thinking of? Having begun in faith, why would you want to go back to something else? Why would you want to go back to the works of the law? Having started in the Spirit, he says in verse 3, you're now going to end in the flesh? What? That's crazy. Did you receive the Spirit, he says in verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard. So Paul seems to be grouping two things together. It's like a double barrel either or. There's faith in the Spirit on the one hand, and there's flesh and the works on the law on the other hand. And in this passage, he then goes on to give two really good reasons why we should stick with the plan we started. Stick with faith and the Spirit, and not change our tactic, not change our strategy halfway across. When you've been in love, you know you're in love. All of those who've been in love know that. We know when we've been in love. We sort of, heart goes pitter-patter, but it's more than that. Our whole focus changes, our whole priorities change. You know, we meet someone, we get to know them a bit, and our heart quickens, and a connection grows, and it changes. It changes us. You know, as we get older, we might chuckle and say, ah, yes, young love. But don't we remember young love even as we get older? And we cherish that time. It's a marker point from which we commit to a deeper, perhaps more lasting sense of love than the Twitter patter of first romance. Paul reminds them that when they met Jesus via hearing the gospel, something happened. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon them. And it worked miracles among them. That's what he says here. Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you? Whenever the gospel's preached, it's the Spirit of God that moves in us to come to know God and for God to come to know us. Paul's going to talk about that a bit more in chapter 4, that there's a mutuality there. We reach out to God, God reaches out to us. Like a mutual recognition of one heart reaching out, our heart reaching out, and God's Spirit reaching out. It seems that Spirit precedes belief. Spirit comes first. So if we believe, it's the Spirit that's been at work in us. It's been at work in our heart now. Deeper sense in our very being. How else would we ever hop on board the back of our Saviour? How else would we hop in a wheelbarrow? It wouldn't make any sense except for the Saviour to be at work in our life. When the Spirit's at work in our life, it changes our very being. It changes our very self. Like we were just singing that lovely song, Mandy, the second to last song, about believing and singing and being, well, I didn't say being in tune, but that's what was going through my head, being in tune, getting back in tune with God, singing the harmonies and the tune that God wants us to sing, and it's been around forever. It's the tune of love, but we've often forgotten that, and we need to get back into that tune. Sort of like with God's Spirit, we can see things through God's eyes. We can feel things with God's heart. The Spirit leads us to trust and to trust in God's grace that's able to do what we can't do. We couldn't get to the other side, but on the back of a tightrope walker or in the wheelbarrow. Now, I reckon in terms of identity, Paul's giving us a pretty powerful key here. Being a Christian starts and continues as a matter of faith, faith and belief. When our spirit meets and delights in God's Spirit, something happens. It starts a journey of faith and belief in God's grace, in God's forgiveness, and in God's love. So, let's not, having jump on board, let's not change courses. I think that's what Paul's trying to say. Let's stick with spirit and faith rather than the boundary markers of flesh and the law. I wear badges every day. That's my everyday badge that I have on my little pocket here, and it's just pretty simple badge. It just said it's got the King's logo and Russell Ealy on it. But sometimes I get sort of like important badges. There's an important badge up there. Now, this was an important badge because it got me into Government House, you see. It enabled me to park my car, and it was for the, you can see it, the 2011 merit ceremony, which was held at Government House. And at that stage, and this was good because it was a blue one, and the guard on the, at the gate, he knew that a blue one meant that I could get in. If I just had a purple one, that means I was just Principal of Kings and I wouldn't have got in. I would have had to go and find another place to park. And like this year, I went and found another place to park and I put my money in the parking meter. But do you think it was enough when I got back? What was on my windscreen? You know, $44. Sorry, dear, I hadn't told you about that one. Forgiveness. Got away with it, just. But that year, I had this one, this badge. Now, The CE of the SACE board is Paul Kilvert, so I guess Paul Kilvert issued this badge. And where Paul Kilvert could go, the badge wearer could go. That's me. And I suppose, actually, probably anyone wearing the badge, you know, whether it was Russell Ealy or not, probably could have got in until they met someone who knew Russell Ealy. But my point was that I could get into, like, you know, the refreshments tent. I could get into this little bit, you know. So, I sort of, like, was the VIP treatment, you know, just from wearing a badge. Don't you always, like, you go to the tennis, you know, and you see those guys with the lanyards, you know, and they've got the, you know, they've got the really big badges. Have you noticed that? You know, and I just show them. And, you know, in they go where us plebs can't go. I'd love one of those big ones, wouldn't you, you know? Badges, they're really like keys, you know, they open things, they're pretty amazing, really. Anyway, back to Abraham, we're getting there. Now, having rightness with God means that we belong to God's family. And to make that point really, really clear, Paul takes us back to the first promise of a family. And it started with a promise to Abraham, and you can see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them." Then he, that's God, has said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord. And the Lord reckoned to him as righteousness, rightness with, based on faith. And earlier in Genesis 12, I know that Abraham was Abram back then, so I'm just mixing the words a bit. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from the country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I'll curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So how did Abram get into this rightness with God? In both of those passages, the initiative, the promise came from God. The initiative came from God. And in both cases, Abraham believed. He trusted. He didn't make a bargain. He didn't need to make a bargain. He didn't need to exchange obligations. God simply wanted to bless him. And his response, Abram's response, was to trust, to believe, to act on that promise. So then, in terms of badges, I think Paul's trying to say it's faith and belief that's the badge of rightness with God. By faith, the promise had been made to Abraham and he had faith. He followed. So when you believe, when you and I believe the gospel of Jesus, Paul's saying we are clearly Abraham's children. We don't need to abandon faith as the badge of membership of God's family. We don't need to abandon that badge and try something else, like I'm part of the circumcision group. No, bad move. Take that badge off. Leave the badge of faith on. Don't change courses. That'd be like climbing off the back of the tightrope walker and it will lead to disaster. Faith is the badge of membership of God's family from one side of the river to the other side. So, if that's the case, what got in the way? We're in verse 10 to 14 at the moment. So what got in the way? Well, you could imagine Paul's readers and all those who'd want to argue with Paul mounting a strong counter-argument. Abraham's family, that is the people of Israel, the Jewish people, were surely defined by boundary markers, not by faith, like keeping the Sabbath, not eating certain foods, circumcising male children, and a host of other regulations concerned with purity and worship and hundreds of them. That's what the Jewish people were known for. And that doesn't sound like faith, does it? Well, what's happened? How come this faith isn't like flowing like a river or wasn't flowing like a river to bless all the nations? Well, Paul's answer is quite clear. In verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law.'" Abraham's family was blocking the way because they were failing. They were failing because of the law itself. You see, you just can't observe some parts of the law. You have to follow all of the law. And that's a problem or a curse, as Paul puts it. Because no one can do that, in verse 11. "Now, it's evident that no one can be justified before God by the law." No one can do that. Now, the law, Paul's not saying the law is bad. Paul's saying the law is good in the sense that road signs are good. We love road signs, don't we? That one there, the workman, that's the one I hate. Don't you hate that? It's got the workman sign. And then what does it have? You know, 25 kilometres per hour. You're driving to Melbourne, you know. There's the workman sign, 25 kilometres per hour. So what do? Do you slow down 25? You slow down. Well, I slow down first. And then I'm looking for workmen. I can't see any workmen. So I think, blow this, I'm not going to do 25 as the next person just passes. So, you know, put your foot down a bit and away you go. I don't know many people who slow down when they see the wet sign. And you know, the cornering signs, the advisories. Well, I know people say, oh, that's only if it's wet, you know, and if it's foggy and you've got bald tyres. So you sort of completely ignore that and just 40, double that, 80, I'll go around the corner at 80. Now, I'm not saying that I'd do that, not at all. Maybe once. I guess signs are intended to be a blessing in the sense of keeping us safe on the road. But, you know, we don't follow the signs for lots and lots of reasons. Impatience, we think we know better. Gosh, reasons as long as my arm. And to not follow the sign, well, it certainly risks an accident. It may even risk something more, like a distraction. And for the law of Deuteronomy that Paul quotes, the curse is not some Harry Potter, you know, sort of a thing. The curse, rather, is something that's going to happen in history, like Israel going into exile and leaving Jerusalem in ruins, like the exact opposite of the promise. The promise was to give land, and the curse is moving away from that land, being removed from it. But there's another way. In the scriptures, during one of those times when Israel was being devastated, prophets would write, like Habakkuk, saying the righteous live by faith. So there is another way. God takes the initiative yet again. He takes the initiative in Jesus. Look what he's done. Jesus bears the curse quite literally, not figuratively. He bears the curse on a Roman cross. A Roman cross in which thousands died. A Roman cross which symbolized the oppression Romans of whoever were their subjects. Israel's Messiah took the weight of Israel's curse on himself in the cross. And because of that, the roadblock's removed. Things are flowing again. Blessings intended for all the nations are flowing as was intended all those years ago. And not only to the Gentiles, but to all who would believe. Because how does Paul finish there? He says that it's that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what the cross of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit mean. It means the roadblock is removed and God's blessing of becoming one family is at hand. It's really happening. Well, what could that mean for us? What could be our response? Is that just a bit of sort of head knowledge that we'll carry around? Well, it's great, actually, to have some head knowledge, and I think our headspace is actually really pretty important. Our mental models matter because they frame how we might see the world or even what we even might consider as being possible. So Paul's having this sort of a conversation with the Galatians. How can this impact on our identity in Christ? Because that's what Paul's concerned with, and I reckon that's what we're concerned with too, our identity in Christ. So how are we to think about our very nature? How do we actually see ourselves? One way, I know it's an old way, is to see that we're made up of various components. We're made up of, you know, body and soul and mind, our thinking and our feeling and our spirit. The spirit, perhaps our will and our heart. And that diagram that I've got might be a pretty clumsy way to picture some really complex interactions that go on in being human. I think at our centre is our spirit, our heart or will, if you like. We know perfectly well that our heart and will, we know we're not ruled by the spirit. God's spirit, holy, we're not, we're partly. And anyone who's been around for a while knows that whatever our heart and our strength, that often doesn't push through all of those layers to make its way out, does it? The heart's willing, the spirit's willing, but flesh is weak. Of course, our will and our heart work their way out to influence our thinking, our ideas, our likes and dislikes and our feelings. I reckon our feelings and our thinking is so integrated it's really hard to pull them apart. So I just call them mind for lack of a better word. And our soul sort of integrates all of that. You know, we think of people, you know, a boat with 12,000 souls perished. You know, that idea of a soul sort of capturing an integrative sense of who we are. And, of course, our body. We all know about our body. It's how we're known. It's how, whether I've got a badge on or not, those who know will know it's Russell Ealy. My physical appearance, David always laughs when I'm not doing so well at golf. David says, I've got a certain action that I make. My body does certain things. It's not throwing the golf club, by the way. Just a little bit in the bag. Our bodies exhibit a fair bit about our character. It's a big part of what makes me me and what makes you you. So how do we see our identity being formed? Might it be from the outside in? By our rightness and our sense of belonging with all sorts of things that are on the outside. Most of those are sort of like boundary markers and Mike challenged last week, our constructed identity, I think, was the term that Mike used. And to help us get a bit of a sense of that, Mike said, well, just whatever you've got up on your Facebook page. Now, I don't have a Facebook, but of course we're all pretty aware of what it is that we're trying to portray about ourselves. I'm always trying to portray that I'm clever and thoughtful and, you know, all of those sorts of things, and we do that in lots and lots of ways, don't we? So how do we align ourselves? And because they're all the things out there. So Are we just picking on the things outside us and trying to reflect that, trying to align ourselves with those things to fit in with and be right with? I'm wondering, another illustration, if I might. I've got some sticks here. I'm not going to beat anyone with it, but I need a volunteer. Oh, Darren, thanks for volunteering. Wasn't that nice of Darren? He didn't know anything like that, because he's a good sort, Darren. Now, oh, dear. Darren, I'm going to have some trouble here. And, of course, Julie said, have you checked? Have you checked that these will stick on the carpet? And I said, no. Stuck on my shoe. Darren, you might have to... What I'm going to do... Whoa! I'm going to sort of, these are our constructed identities. Oh, but now I've got to surround him. Darren, you've got to be surrounded by these things. So this is me making it up. I haven't interviewed Darren, okay? Now, what could the identity markers be for us? Well, Darren, this wouldn't be for Darren. This just has to be. It could be status, being well thought of in the world, working for a prestigious company all around Australia, fresh fruit people, food people. It's not going to work very well, Darren, but we're doing our best. As a bloke, you know, it could be power and influence. We all love a bit of power and influence. They're really good. Oh, that's staying there, that one. Julie, you were right. Bigger lumps of plasticine helped. It could be beauty. Beauty. No, it's in the eye of the beholder. Oh, dear, that really isn't going to stay there. Just have to lean that against you. You're getting the picture. What else have I got down here as I thought? I had beauty, didn't I? Oh, it could be appeal, Daz. You know, Darren goes and works out in the gym with me. You know, sort of something like that. So you've got the picture. I'm ruining everything here. I got one last one. It's not standing up. Oh, Julie, so much for the carpet, hey? Now, whatever these identity markers are, you can see what's going to happen in the end, can't you? Yeah, we're so busy with our identity markers that actually in the end it builds a prison around us. We're so busy measuring ourselves against all these things, and unfortunately, I hate to say it, judging others by them as well, that's what we're doing. You know, someone said to me once, it was written in a book, but someone also said it to me that, you know, like, could you imagine if you're a single girl and you were pregnant and you were HIV positive, you know, would you come to church and talk about that? Because, you know, we build all these things around us, so that's not in the focus, is it? That's not in the circle. So, you know, all of these identity builders, all these markers, the boundary markers. You know, when I was a kid, I worked out pretty quickly that, you know, certain types of churches, you know, that would be not smoking, that would be not drinking, that would be not dancing, that would be, you know, they're all boundary markers. They've got nothing to do with the life of the Spirit. But they've got an awful lot to do about how we're measuring and comparing and judging ourselves and judging others. And Mike also said, you know what happens? We never measure up. I thought I was pretty smart at one stage and doing my honours degree and thought that I'd be the next Einstein. Well, actually, I didn't think Einstein. It was another little guy who'd just written this little book on elements of quantum mechanics. And I thought it was really great. And I thought I could be sort of like that person. And I realised that I didn't measure up. I didn't finish my masters, I wasn't smart enough at that time to be able to do it. So, you know, we try hard. And what happens when we don't measure up? We often feel a sense of failure. We feel a sense sometimes of guilt or of shame. And what do we then do? Well, we sort of, you know, well, I'll try better next time. And we like how did Mike put it? We put ourselves like under the parole officer. Who loves his parole officer? No one. Yeah, we whip ourselves a bit. They're good, they're sticks, good for whipping. We whip ourselves, we're pretty good at that. You know, and in the end, our heart, deep inside us, our heart and spirit's not immune to all of that going on. Goodness gracious me, our heart is robbed of life and joy as one of them just falls over. And I guess Paul's trying to say that the works of the law are like those boundary markers. We might have visible compliance, but there's not, what's getting into our heart and our spirit is not going to bring life and joy. What is? Are we prepared to give these by faith to God? Give our worry about looking smart and intelligent and clever or having lots of money or getting the special tickets which get us into the little status places? Are we prepared to get rid of all of these artificial markers? And, of course, each time we do, the question is, by faith? By faith, Darren? By faith. By believing. But that these are artificial. These are of no consequence. Thanks, Darren. And now Darren's free. He's free to enjoy life in the Spirit. So on the other side, on the one on the right hand, is my somewhat clumsy way of trying to illustrate that. Can we put to death those boundary markers? And can we get rid of those constructed identities? Well, of course we can, by faith in the power of the Spirit and trust in the cross of Jesus. We can be transformed from the inside out. And maybe, just maybe, even that transformation can make its way into our weakest points. Our body and what we do and don't do. So that it's not compliance, it's not doing something because we're told to by the law, but because we're impelled to by God's love, working its way from our deepest right out into all areas of our life, bringing joy and peace and freedom and love and grace. And maybe, just maybe, that will so flow out that when people see Russell Lilly walking around, they might actually see Jesus and Jesus' love. But I've got to tell you, I don't reckon that happens as much as it ought to happen. Because if it did, maybe I'd see in the world around me more people coming to Jesus because they would have met Jesus. So maybe I've got some renovation of my heart to do. Dallas Willard talks about that in his book, Renovation of the Heart. I've read it about 3.5 times and I'm still learning. I think of myself as an intellectual who likes to think things through. I said to Catherine, it's a book I couldn't have written. He's talking a language that I hardly understand. When he's talking about the renovation of our heart from the inside out, that all areas of our life would come under God's love and grace, under the power of the cross and enabled by the Spirit. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. Amen. To